The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
None of us like this feeling of being trapped, right? It just is, it's tough, whatever that might happen, and sometimes it's circumstances, sometimes it's in relationships, sometimes it's in our feelings. And probably the worst one, though, is with regard to the situation that all of mankind is in with respect to sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And you can't get out of this by yourself. You can't get out of it with other people's help. This is a death sentence that is hard and fast, and there's only one way to escape the sentence, and of course we know that's through Jesus Christ. But so long as this death sentence and the sin that enslaves us has hold on us, and we have not been set free by receiving Christ as Savior, sin has this very enslaving and trapping this feeling to it that happens. And just continuing with some other scriptures here, sometimes you think, well, it's because of what I've done that I'm a sinner. No, you sin because you're already a sinner. And we think of John 3:16 pretty often as a great verse, and it is of God's salvation. But if you just go two verses later, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so this condemnation goes with us wherever we're going and however we're going. And it ties us up into knots, if you will, because as Paul writes in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he says, "For the good that I would not do, for the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. But I see another law in my members, warring and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This enslavement to sin and the inability to do that which is right. Of course, I've skipped some of the positive phrases there in that quotation, that we know through Jesus Christ our Lord that we will be delivered. Okay, you can undo him for sake of joining the rest of you. Thank you. And our scripture today says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord Christ gives us his salvation and frees us from this entrapment that we have. Now, the Old Testament itself is a very vivid picture of the enslavement of mankind. It gives us the background to what happened early on that led into sin and a separation from God, right, with Adam and Eve in the garden, but also gives us a picture clearly of how man has been estranged from God and is walking in rebellion to him, in opposition to him, and sinning. But we would not have known the details of this sin and the specifics of the sin without what having come along? The law. And so the law was given then to show men and women and children their sinfulness, and then show that there is a need to take care of that. And so the glory of the old covenant is described in this passage, beginning with verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory..." Now, stop there for just a second. The ministry of death, that which was given on stones, tablet stones, but you don't often think of the Ten Commandments, which is what we tie specifically to those tablets that Moses brought down from the Mount, but he actually brought with him the teaching of the whole Mosaic Law, which is a lot more than just those Ten Commandments. But we don't think of it very often as being a ministry of death. But it really was. And just as a fast forward now through the centuries from that point when it was given, it still is a ministry of death. And those who are hanging and clinging to the law, if you will, as any means of their salvation, it can't accomplish it because its only ministry is that of death. And it comes right from our passage here today, the ministry of death. And so let's look at some pictures here of the glory of the old covenant, because it says that it came with glory. So first of all, number one, it was a ministry of death. Paul writes to the Romans saying, I was once alive without the law or apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So you could almost paraphrase it to say, boy, I was living in blissful ignorance until somebody told me I was a sinner and what I was doing was sinful. And that's kind of what he's saying here and referring to, that before the law came, there was not a detailed accounting and understanding of what really was being done wrong. Even though I'm sure Adam and those after Adam knew that they were separated from God. But the commandment came and now sin became alive. It was a mechanism that showed, I had not known sin, Paul said, except for the law. And then he quotes some of the tenets of the law, on be it covetousness and adultery and anything there, the law demonstrates then just how sinful we are. Number two, it came with a fearful glory. You notice that it says in verse 7, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. And if you go back to Exodus, which records the event as it was happening, we see when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. There was this residual glow about Moses as he had come from the presence of God. Now, they had seen God's glow, if you will, with regard to his being the fiery cloud, and then the fiery cloud resting over the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory. And so they had a little bit of awareness of it, but they had not seen a man glow, if you will, with respect to the glory of God being on his presence. And so when Moses came down from spending those days with the Lord, his face actually shone. And I think, you know, you come up with our own little medical, physiological theory here of biological and all the other elements of it here, that man is intended to be in God's presence. And as he's in his presence, you know, we pick up from him lots of good things. And Moses picked up the actual glimmer here of the Lord's holiness and of his glory as it was shining kind of in a residual standpoint. But even in the very first depiction of it here, we're told in verse 7 that it was a glory that was fading away already. So as time passed, and we don't know how quickly this happened with Moses being away from the mountain, his presence with the Lord, but it started to fade. And that's going to play into the dialogue a little bit later in our verses here. But be that as it may, it was a fearful thing, and they were afraid to look at him, and their solution was to put a veil over his face. Now, I know we're familiar with the women wearing veils in the Old Testament, and then we know that there was a prayer shawl of sorts. And anyway, I just have something to be representative of the garments, and Moses put a covering over his face so that they couldn't see and behold him. And, you know, that had to be a little bit cumbersome to be going about this way in your duties and responsibilities. I think it'd be kind of fun to watch him at nighttime. Wouldn't you think that would be kind of neat to see what's happening there at nighttime? But then it says he would also, when he went back into the tabernacle or back into the presence of the Lord, he would take the veil off because he didn't want anything between him and the Lord. And that's a good lesson for us there to learn. And so number three is alluding to what I just pictured for you here. It was a hidden glory. And Exodus 34:35 says, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. It also, number four, is the fading glory. So it's a fearful glory, it's a hidden glory, and it's a fading glory. And I think that the book of Hebrews clearly tells us that these things that they were seeing were just, if you will, shadows of the reality of God's redemption. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. So even in Moses depicting somewhat of the glory of God, within whom is the full glory of God revealed? It's somebody that was yet to come, somebody that will be contrasted with the glory of the Old Covenant and the glory of the New Covenant, which is the person of Jesus himself. And his disciples got to see his glory on an earthly moment there in their walk with it. When did that happen? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see the full glory, and it shone brighter than the sun, you know, the glory that radiated from Christ. And so that's the type of picture that even Moses in the glory that he had was just a symbolic. It was picturing one that whose real glory was yet to be revealed. Isn't it something how easy it was for Old Testament Israel, how easy it is for us still today to put our belief in things that are lesser things? You know, we get all pumped up about this, that, and the other things. It can be sports. It can be hobbies. It can be anything. But when you stop and look at those things, one thing you could describe them all as is that they're lesser than something else. Okay? And the greatest things for us to pursue here would be the glory of God in all that we do. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And so those are the highest things that we strive for and that we should be looking for and doing rather than being content on the lesser things. And this is the contrast that you see throughout the book of Hebrews, where Christ is contrasted with the things of the old covenant over and over again through those chapters. And to hear in our passage here today, it's a huge contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. So now we've looked at these four qualities of the glory of the old covenant, and it really is summarized by point number five here. It was a ministry of condemnation. At its best, the law, when it is applied and what is understood and it finishes its work, what has it done? Has it justified anyone? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So what is the final conclusion of the best the law can do? Mission accomplished, condemned, guilty. Okay? So, but that's not to say it isn't good to do that. Because if people don't realize that they're lost and that they're condemned, that's not a helpful condition to be in either. So the law is a good thing from what it teaches and what it tells and what it establishes, and it actually then, as Paul describes it in another epistle, becomes a schoolmaster to lead us and to point us to Christ. And as Dr. Benjamin said last week, we're just signposts. We're all to be pointing to Jesus, to look to him, and not to anything else. And these things, these emblems, these symbols here in our communion, they're pointing to something. What are they pointing to? Jesus, our witness. Who should it be describing? Us and all of our righteousnesses? No, his righteousness. Again, everything should be pointing toward him, and that is what the law did. And it showed how far short mankind fell in comparison to the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The best of our righteousnesses are only self-made. Can you see that? Anything that we would do that is good, if it's in our own power and by our own strength, with our own initiative, is self-righteousness. And Jesus says, God says, all of our self-righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. It is only the righteousness of Christ that will stand in the stead of this death sentence. Well, now compare it to the other column on your paper here, the glory of the new covenant, which is a ministry of life. The ministry of death versus the ministry of life. Again, to the Romans, Paul writes, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There he contrasts the two. The old was the law of sin and of death, and the new is the law of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Number two, it is a fearful glory. You say, wait a second, that's what we had on the other column. Well, you know what? It's true in both columns here. It's still a fearful glory. And who would dare come into the presence of God? And, no flesh can see him. Even as God dealt with Moses on the mount, God made special provision to protect Moses because no man could see God and live. Okay? That's the picture of instant death to be in his presence. So what did God make provision for Moses by doing? He said, I will put you into the cleft of the rock. And so we have a hymn that says, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. That's going back to that picture. And then I will put my hand over you as I pass by you. And then when I'm past you, you'll be able to see from behind a glimpse of my glory, if you will. And that was his protection. But it was enough to make Moses glow in the dark, if you will, after that experience. But God protected him. How do we stand? What is the only way that we can stand in the presence of God? It's in the person of his Son, Jesus. Okay? So then we are bidden, by virtue of our being in Christ, to now come boldly before the throne of God. You get the picture of Isaiah, I think it was, who was ushered into the throne room. And he saw the heavenly angels and the cherubim, and was it the seraphim? And he described all them saying, holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe am me, I'm undone. And he fell down as someone that was dead. And John, in the book of Revelation, seeing the risen Lord and falling down and feeling as if he's going to die because of this. Well, it's true. And apart from Christ in us and enabling us, no one could stand in the presence of God. But it's in his righteousness and not our own. Number three, it is a revealed glory of the new covenant, a revealed glory. So rather than being one that is being hidden, it is one to be proclaimed. It's one to be manifested and one to be shown. And the disciples got that glimpse of him in his full glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Number four, rather than being a fading glory, it is an unending glory. And we get this in several places, both from our text, verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. But also the Apostle Peter says, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So this is eternal, it's unending. Praise God. His glory is matchless. It cannot be ended. So all those things in summary then, number five, the glory of the new covenant indicates that it's a ministry of righteousness versus a ministry of condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So by the law, you fall short and you're condemned. But in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now we move into verse 12 here, and we see, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Did you catch just that little 2-3-word expression there? Such a hope? Such a hope. This isn't just hope. It is such a hope. I mean, having such a hope, we use great boldness. Hebrews 7:19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope," pointing to a better hope, a blessed hope. 2 Timothy 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, which is Jesus, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Such a hope. I tell you, if you have a moment, and we all do, where you get a little discouraged, just think about such a hope. Such a hope as Him and the future that He has for us. Well, in contrast to the Old Testament without hope, Romans 9:8, Paul is describing here this, it's an impossible situation where he says they are not all Abraham's children who were born from Abraham. Well, that's a contradiction in one sentence, is it? How can you say that if you're physically born of somebody that you're not their child? Well, that's what Paul says with regard to the true children of Abraham, because you see, he is the father of all those who by faith believe in God. So that whether they're Jew or Gentile, if they believe in Jesus by faith, they are a true child of Abraham. And so those that are of just a physical lineage of Abraham, then can't even put their hope in that, just because by blood they come from Abraham. Well, what other great people group in our day come from Abraham? Okay, those that descended through Ishmael. Okay, so can they put their hope of eternal life in the fact that they physically descended from Abraham like the Jews have? No, they can't. So that's, you see why it's then is true that Paul says they are not Abraham's children who are those that are physically his children, but it is those that have, who through faith in a spiritual sense are his true children. And so there is no hope in the Old Testament law just in and of itself apart from Christ. Okay? So you could keep the whole law, offend in one point, be guilty of all of it, and come under its full and righteous and just condemnation of your life. And that's what you got. That's what you end with. It's a hopeless situation if you're left there alone. And this is why it's such a tragic thing to picture either of those two great descendants groups of Abraham, the Jews and the Ishmaelites, and see if they're left in that condition, they're left without hope. So on the back of your thing here, I put a little addendum here. Why should born-again Christians love Jews and support Israel? And the next page of it could be, why should born-again believers love Arabs and support? And why should we love Poles and Russians and Chinese? And, you know, God so loved the world. But in a very special sense, as you see on that back page, there are prophecies concerning the Jewish people that demonstrate a continued interest and investment in and plans for the nation of Israel. And Paul himself, Peter, the other apostles, still had a great affection toward and for the people of Israel. Paul himself said, "I wish I could be myself accursed if my people could be saved and come to know the Lord." So they didn't lose any desire toward to see those who were the keepers and bearers of the law of God, the old covenant, the ones that should have known it more clearly than anybody else in seeing it picture and lead to Jesus Christ. And yet they were, as we're going to see in our next few verses here, their eyes were blinded so that they could not see and behold. In fact, a hardness of heart and mind has descended upon them. But their minds, verse 14, were hardened until this very day. In the reading of the Old Covenant. Now, I brought the Old Covenant with me here today. If you have your complete Bible here, you also did too. You have the Old Testament there. And I have Zachary and Jonathan going to help me with this part of the illustration, so you two could come up here. And I have the Old Testament and the law opened to, you don't look at it yet there, just you can space forward here. But I have it open to Isaiah, the prophet. And it's open to this section of Scripture that is referred to in the book of Acts, where the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, was looking at and reading about this person being described in this prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip the evangelist, one of the early deacons in the church of Jerusalem, the Spirit of God had brought him alongside of the Ethiopian's chariot. And he asked him, what are you reading? And he said, well, I'm reading this. And he, but tell me, who is this speaking of? And so I'd like the two of the young gentlemen here to both take a look at it. And I have a special pair of glasses for Jonathan to put on here, because his glasses aren't sufficient here. Okay, I'd like you both to turn around and read for me Isaiah 53. Just start reading out loud for me, please. Both of you. Oh, no, 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 you have to look through this. You can't see?
No.
You have eyes?
Yeah.
You have eyes, but you can't see?
No.
You got ears, too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, you can hear. Okay. Well, Zachary, why don't you start reading it here for me? Okay, thank you. You can both turn around. Now, they both were looking at the same page of Scripture. And one could see and one couldn't see. And Zachary, when you looked here, who did you see described here?
Jesus.
He sees Jesus. And I think the rest of us do too as we read through Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised. He was rejected. He was smitten. All those things just so clearly are evident that it was fulfilled prophetically in Jesus Christ. You can both sit down. Thank you. But if there is a veil over your eyes, you can't see that, and you don't see that. So many that witness to modern-day Israelis take them to the book of Isaiah and to Deuteronomy. Jesus, as we learned last week in our Bible B quiz here, quoted most from the book of Deuteronomy. But as you see over and over again in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, it's so clear to see that there was a Messiah that was prophesied, and it wasn't just a Messiah that was going to rule and reign and reestablish the kingdom to Israel. That's there, and that's what they were looking for. But it's also very clear that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to be rejected, and that the stone which the builders rejected, you know, and the chief rulers and all of those things were prophesied, but they don't see it. Their eyes were blinded. But can this veil be removed? It's a resounding answer, and it is yes. Yes, it can be. Just like we took the welder's mask off of Zachary's... No, who was wearing the mask? I forgot. Jonathan was wearing the mask, okay. Just when we took it off, if I had let you, then you could have seen and you could have read and you would have seen Jesus too in that passage. But first, it had to be removed. And what does our passage say removes it? Verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There has to be a step of obedience here, of turning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and by the way, is it the modern medical symbol, you know, has that staff with the serpent around it, which is direct going back to, you know, the sense of there was healing in going to and looking to the solution that God had provided for salvation. It's a nice symbol to have. But an even better one would be what? Looking to Jesus and live. And that's, we have a hymn that in our hymnals probably, look and live. And that's the thing that we should all be doing. So the veil can be taken away when one turns to the Lord. The word for liberty in verse 17, which is our memory verse, means, or freedom in one of the translations, means especially freedom from a state of slavery. Okay, so we are set free from the prison house of sin and slavery that it was there, and the condemnation of death that was there. And we are all being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, beholding as if it were our face in a mirror. In the Old Testament and early New Testament times, of course, the mirrors were shined pieces of metal, and some of them could be very finely shined. This was the shiniest one I had at home, but you can see, you know, quite a bit here. I can see lights reflecting on your face here as I'm pointing it at you. You can see the ceiling lights probably in it. And yet, as I'm looking at myself on this side of it here, I can see I have a red tie on, and I can see the outline of the glasses and gray hair. And but it's very dim. It's not very clear, even though I can see some things in it. And you see, this is the image and the picture of the old covenant. You could see things in there, but they were shadows. How often would you be successful if we had a chair up here? Let's put it up here so you can see it better. Okay, you see this chair here? It's higher so you can see it better. And with these bright lights, we have the chair and we also have its shadow. Right there is the shadow. So you come up here and you are putting all your faith and trust in the shadow. And you turn and you sit down on the shadow of the chair, and what happens? It fails you. It cannot hold you up. And you see now the imagery here of those things, which were just a picture, just a shadow of the real things. They cannot save. They cannot hold up. There's no life in them, only death, if you will. You have to go to that which is real. And that's the picture here of the reality of the new life. Now, we have a modern mirror, and these are clearer. You know, and but yet the light and the reflection that you're seeing here is not coming from the mirror, right? Is that the right scientific way to say it? And you say, wait a second, you could make a case that you're looking at the mirror and it's coming from this direction for the mirror, but really, what is happening? It's reflecting, and it's revealing a power or a light that is apart from it itself. And this is part of the lesson here in these verses here, that we are beholding with unveiled, unobstructed vision the glory of the Lord through the Spirit of the Lord in these truths that are going to set us free. Okay? So we go into the Word of God. James puts it this way in his epistle. You know, we open it up, we look at it, we behold what manner of person we are, and then we're prone to, as soon as we turn away, to forget what was just revealed about us. And so when you go into the Scriptures, Moses went up on the mountain and he was with God and they communicated with each other and Scripture was given. Today we go into the presence of God in prayer, and every time that we open His Word, we're in His communication to us, and we're seeing and beholding what? His glory and His communication to us. And the more that we're in His Word, the more we're going to be transformed by it. Because the Word of God does what? It washes us. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. And the Word of God, may it dwell in you richly. Okay, so just over and over and over again, the ministry of the Word of God in our life is bringing about, by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, a transformation of us into His image. So, what's one place that we ought to be spending more and more and more time in? The Word of God. I mean, it's His will for us. It's His plan for us. It's His salvation for us. We have the living Word of God, Christ Himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then he has given us his words, which are the words of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, and this is his word, the scripture. And by it, we are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. From the glory of the old, which faded, was not lasting, into the glory of the new, which is unending, glorious forever and eternal in him. And he is putting his glory upon us. And so as Moses did lift up that serpent in the wilderness, and those that looked upon it were saved from the venom of those fiery serpents, those today that look to Jesus will live also. And it's the message before us today, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty from enslavement to sin. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Hallelujah ground for us to know this truth and to receive it. But it also carries with it a responsibility. Are we lifting Jesus up? How much are we lifting him up? How much did you lift him up this past week? Did you lift him up at all? You know, in our personal, private time with him, you know, we praise him, we worship him, we adore him. We should tell him those things. But publicly, are we lifting him up? In what ways are we lifting him up? Or are we, in one sense, denying him? Or hiding him? Putting him under a veil in our life? Now, I alluded to, there were two reasons why Moses had the veil at the beginning. One was people were afraid to look at him, which was true, it says it. But it also says in both verses that talk about it in our section of Scripture here, that it was fading. And so it's almost like this message that one of the reasons it was veiled was because Moses didn't want him to see that his glow was diminishing and that it was fading, that it was going away. But symbolically, you couldn't have a more true depiction of what the Old Covenant was. It just had a temporary function. Okay, it was not meant to be abiding in its benefit, or it's the blessing that would come from it of revealing man's sin. But with the Lord Jesus, you can confidently and with boldness, as our passage said here, lift him up, knowing that nothing can withstand or diminish the truthfulness and the efficacy of life in him. And so you can boldly proclaim to anyone and to everyone Jesus Christ as Lord, and for them to look to and live for themselves and to be freed from these bonds of sin that have trapped them and enslaved them, and the condemnation of death that is upon them, this death sentence. Why do we go and why do we tell other peoples in other lands who have their own religions, have their own cultures, why do we tell them about Jesus? Because we know something. What do we know? They're on their way to a Christless eternity, and there's a death sentence that's already on them because they have not believed. And so, you know, the political correct status would be, who do you think you are going and try to upset their cart? You know, they already have their religion. They're happy the way they are. Why would you think and presume that you have to put yours upon them, your belief system upon them? Well, I guess it depends on what you believe. We know some information that they don't know. And God himself has instructed us to go and to tell them. And I can tell you that there are Jews, there are Arabs, there are Muslims, all across this world whose eyes are being opened as they turn to in belief to Jesus Christ, and they see and behold his glory, and they're being saved. And you know what their answer is? Why did you wait so long in coming? You know? We've needed this. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would touch and move each of our hearts here to fulfill the responsibility of those that have seen the light, have been transformed by the light, and now who are walking in the light, that we could be reflectors, lights in this world ourselves, pointing to the one that can bring anyone from their darkness, from their sin, from their prison house into liberty, into freedom in Christ and for all eternity. So, Lord, I pray that you would gift us, equip us, challenge us, move us to fulfill the role and responsibility as bearing the good news of Christ wherever we go. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.